19. If you're able to stand, let's go ahead and stand in honor of God's Word. I've written a lot of notes on this so as to not get led off track. Sometimes if you write what you're going to talk about, write it all out, it will help you articulate it better. It'll keep you from wandering, and you can get to the point. It'll help you clarify what you want to say. All night long, this text has been on my mind. In thinking of Easter Sunday, of course, every Sunday to the believer is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is. As Baptists, we don't make big of church just on Easter and Christmas. Amen. We make big of church every time opportunity to go to church is around. And that's fine that the rest of the crowd wants to make big of it on Easter and Christmas. That's fine. And I'm happy when extras come to our services as well. I like what one man in our church calls that crowd, the Creasters. They're the Christmas Easter crowd. I'd never heard that term until I heard it from him, and I like that. And that's true. And I will not make little of the fact that at least they're coming. There's certainly a lot of people that don't attend at all that would claim the name of Christ even. I've talked to individuals who, as absurd as this sounds, say, well, I just don't believe in the church. I believe in Christ, but not the church. What Bible are you reading from? Oh, you're not reading the Bible. You can't believe in Christ without believing in the church. His church. He died for the church. His blood was shed for the church. His body represents, His church is His body. And where His church gathers, there He is. And yes, I know the church is not the drywall and the 2x4s in the metal roof above us. It is a place where we get to dwell and are protected from the elements that we can enjoy each other's fellowship better. But that crowd is typically looking for an excuse because when they come to church, they feel guilt. I've heard them say, well, I always feel guilty at church. Well, I've discovered that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if the light's on in the church, it's going to do some exposing of hearts. We should thank God as believers that the truth is preached and read and lifted up and exalted. Not that any of us would say we have arrived, for we certainly know we haven't. But until we know how bad we are, we won't appreciate how much His mercy is. A whole lot of people taking God's grace and mercy for granted. And boy, when you realize the depths that He reached to save you and pick you up, oh, the joy you will have in your heart and the confidence you'll have that, man, if He picked me up from there, certainly He'll pick me up again. Man, if He paid that price for me on the cross, He isn't going to give up on me just because of a one-day sin or whatever. He paid way too much to be given up on us. Well, John 19... Let's look at just verse 5. Oh, I'm feeling very prompted to read verses 1 through 5. 5 is our text. Let's look at verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on His head. And they put on Him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. This is a man that had nothing to gain or nothing to lose by executing the Lord Jesus initially. He did not have a preference one way or another, but in his brief interview or interrogation, whatever you'd want to call it, all he could conclude was, I find no fault in this man. Verse 5 is our text, and we'll receive our title at the bottom of the verse. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. In a nation that is trying to make light of manhood and confuse womanhood, I would like us for the next 20 to 30 minutes to behold the man. And in my limited vocabulary and knowledge, I will do the best I can to help us behold the man. Our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Fix our eyes. Oh God, work in hearts. Break up our fallow ground. And plant the truth deep in our hearts. And may we say with Pilate, Behold the man. May we take heed to the admonition to behold the man. May we understand what it is to behold the man. Help me to speak. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because I am no orator, I will do a lot of reading from what I wrote. There is no greater model for man, for men, than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a truth that where we look will certainly determine where we go. You stare too long out the side of your window, friend, you're going to go off the road. Where we fix our eyes will certainly affect our direction. What we spend the most time looking at will certainly become manifest in our thoughts, our actions, and our identity. Whether you look at nudity, promiscuity, sports teams, world philosophy, or the Lord Jesus Christ, it will manifest itself through our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and even our appearance. May God help us to behold this man. In all areas of his manhood, I will not certainly be able to cover it all. At present, we see him scourged, bleeding, a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. We see blood trickling down from his face. We see the purple robe sticking to his body, with dark splotches all over it. From the blood and the lacerations of the cat of nine tails, of which he has just received 40 stripes as he was chained to a post, clothing removed, And men who typically are a little bit out of their mind, that have the job of whipping the victim on the verge of death to produce as much pain and agony as is physically possible. We see this man as he is robed, as he is crowned, as he is even mocked. We see him shamed, and yet Pilate himself could not see him as any less of a man, as he held his dignity in spite of the mockery. This is what we see at present. This is what Pilate points to as he points him to his accusers. We will look at him in his past. He was born without worldly advantage. He was born in a lowly stable, his first bed made of straw. First clothing was swaddling clothing, rags basically. Grew up in a carpenter's home. There's nothing wrong with that. No doubt, as a young man, he learned to swing a hammer. He learned to cut wood. He learned what it was to get blisters and calluses. He learned to work long days, to get up early and to stay up late. At the age of 12, we see him in the temple asking and answering questions with the theologians of the day. We see his interest in the things of God. We see him acknowledging his identity as the child of God. We see in the end of Luke chapter 2, as he continues to grow from the age of 12 to the age of 30, it is the silent years in the Scripture, but what we know about him is this: if he continued living in that home, we are fully aware that most likely during that time his father died, and as the oldest in the family, because Mary had more children, he became the caretaker of the home, and he worked hard to provide. We see him getting baptized. We see him increasing in favor with God and men. And then we see him shortly after John the Baptist arrives on the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We see the Lord Jesus walking down the River Jordan, and we hear John the Baptist declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." We see Jesus following the rules of righteousness and getting baptized. We hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see Jesus shortly thereafter going up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil after 40 days of no food. We see him conquering temptation and causing the devil to flee for a season. We see the Lord Jesus on the ship with his disciples as the storm rages, as the thunder breaks. And we hear the disciples cry, "Lord!" And they had to wake him up because he was a man who needed sleep. And he got up from that stormy, tossed sea and walked to the helm of the boat, and he looked out and he says, "Peace be still." And immediately the waves calmed, the clouds rolled back, the sky was now clear, the stars could be seen, and we hear the disciples say, "What manner of man is this?" We see Jesus heading through Samaria, and he takes a different direction than the average Jew would have taken. He's going right through Samaria, The average Jew would have went around Samaria. And he goes to what is called Jacob's Well, and he's got a divine appointment there. There's a gal that's going to be there getting water. She has no idea that he was on her schedule. But she'd been on his schedule for a long time. He shows up at that well and he begins to carry on a conversation with her, discovers that, well, he doesn't discover anything. She discovers something. Because when she hears from him, she drops her water pot and she heads back into town. She says, come see a man. We could park it there for a while. No doubt she'd never seen a man not like that one. She'd never heard a man not like that one. You know, that's a tragedy today. Society is in great need for men of God. They're in great need for men of a Christ-like spirit. There's a great need for the worldlings to look and say, come see a man, when they see a Christian man. She didn't say, come see Maximus Aurelius, the gladiator. I think that's cool. That's not the kind of man she saw. She didn't say, come see Rocky Balboa. No. She didn't say, come see Michael Jordan. No. No. Long before those fellows were ever invented, created, or came about, the model man had already stepped foot on planet Earth. I fear that we get our definition of manliness from Hollywood. I fear that we get our definition of manliness from the worldview. I fear too often that it's so obvious to those who know Christ and know truth that manliness is becoming passé. It's not the end thing. It's softness now. Pacifist. Naivety. And yet they still want women to act like men. And it appears that 90% of your so-called midday or evening entertainment shows promote men as being extremely passive or queer, and women as being extremely masculine or single with no man about. We are in need of manly Christians. Manly men of God. We are in need of men of God who will take the biblical view, God's view, since He was the originator, since He made the designer model. I believe we'd be well served to follow the designer model and not get too caught up with what the world has to say a man is. Oh, I like Zorro. But Jesus is the man. And I like Rocky, but Jesus is the man. And I think old Maximus is a pretty cool guy, but Jesus is the man. And woe be to the child of God who's always comparing themselves to Hollywood's version of a man. I see Jesus going to the temple as He watched men and women buying and selling. And I see righteous indignation rising in His soul. And I see the blood boiling. And I see Jesus picking up a whip, a scourge Himself. and walking through that temple and flipping over tables and chasing out all of the greedy, filthy men and women in the temple of God. That's Jesus. He's cleaning house. He didn't do that just once. He did it in John chapter 2, and He did it in Matthew chapter 21, I think, near the end of His ministry. Great truth there. I mentioned this the other day. The temple needed cleaning more than once. This temple needs cleaning more than once. I've needed Him to take the scourge to this temple. You have too. And by the way, thank God for it. We got so many wrong motives flowing through our heart, we need Him to scourge us. We need Him to tip over the tables and chase out the greed. We need to have Him turn this back into a house of prayer. I see Jesus cleaning house. What a man. I see Jesus ministering to the castaways. I see Jesus exposing the hypocrisy of religious rulers and helping sinners who are conscious of their doom. Behold the man. Behold the man as he courageously heads toward Jerusalem, knowing that the last time he was there, they talked about killing him. Knowing the suffering he would endure. Behold the man. Behold the man as Judas betrays him. The night after the Last Supper, or the night shortly after the Last Supper, the disciples leave the dinner table and they walk out to pray. And Judas has betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas brings with him a squadron of soldiers and guards with weapons. And as he discreetly walks in their company, he tells them, "Now the man that I kiss on the cheek, that's going to be him. And I see Judas as he walks close to the door. Jesus, the man. And I hear Jesus say, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas?" I do not hear a quiver in his lips. I do not see his knees shaking. I do not see him wavering one bit from the course that he is bent toward. Not at all. And as Judas lays his betraying kiss upon the Lord Jesus, the guards come out of the dark. "Oh, I behold the man," in John chapter 18, when he says to the guards, "Whom seek ye?" And one of their members said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And oh, I love this account in John 18, 1 through 5. "I am He." And after he said, "I am He," God's Word says they all stepped back and fell to the ground. Maybe they hadn't seen a man before. Behold the man. And he steps up as they wipe the dirt off and get back up and said, "I said, whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am He." And no doubt if there were quivering lips, it was in the hands, it was on the mouths of those who held the weapons. He said, "Let these go." And then I see him taken up to the interrogation center with a hood pulled over his head. And here's what amazes me. You can't pull the hood over this man's eyes. Now see, what you and I don't quite always think about, and I have not always thought about this, but when they pulled the hood over his eyes, he still saw every punch coming. And when they pulled the hood over his eyes and they asked him the wicked questions and blasphemed his name and they punched him and they said, "Who punched you?" He saw them coming before they even wound up and he took it like a man. Well, that's not manly. They didn't take his life, ladies and gentlemen. He laid it down for you and I. On any given occasion, he could have cleaned house. At this occasion, it was time to endure. You see, there is certainly a time to be courageous and a time to be compassionate. There is certainly a time to be aggressive and there's a time to restrain. You see, you can really see what's in a man when you see how they abide the fire. The fire of persecution. The fire of suffering. The fire of discomfort. They began asking questions over and over again, and I love what the Word of God says about this man. He held his peace. Your average man would have lost his temper long ago. Not Jesus, not this man. As we behold this man, Pilate says, "I find no fault." As concerning this prophecy about this man, in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God tells us, "I sought for a man among them, and I found none, to make up the hedge between me and my people." Now, there were many a great man that had come on the scene of the history of humanity. No doubt Adam was a great man, but Adam failed. Moses was a great man, but even Moses had his shortcomings. Elijah, what a man of thunder and fire! But even Elijah said, "Take my life." And revealed his weakness. Daniel, what a great man! You going to find fault with Daniel? No, I'm not. But even Daniel doesn't measure up to this man. Daniel, the disciplined one, Daniel, the courageous one, does not measure up to this man. The fact is, all the great men of the Old Testament were nothing more than a foreshadow of the greater one that was to come. Yes, indeed. Behold this man. As we continue thinking about this man and this prophecy of this man, God would furnish him a man. In Romans 5, verse 19, the Bible says, through the disobedience of one were many made sinners. I'm going to read it for you. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There was only one man that could stand in the gap for God and His people. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one man between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Behold that man. May God keep our eyes fixed on that man. May when we enter times of great trouble and trial, cast our gaze upon that man as the Israelites did when the serpents were all about them and they cast their gaze on the brazen serpent on the pole. Oh yes, this man has no faults. As concerning this prophecy, the Bible tells us he would be virgin born. This man, one clear distinction between him and all other men, was his father. He was not born of the seed of Adam, but he was born of the seed of God. When the Word of God tells us that this one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that's Adam. And through Adam, every one of us have sinned, and every one of us have been defiled, and every one of us were born with a nature that was bent against God. That's why you don't have to teach your children to do wrong. It comes natural. But not this man. Though this man would experience all the same weaknesses, limitations of the flesh that you and I do, in the sense that he would have to feed, he would have to give rest to that flesh as our body needs it. He would feel, he could hurt, and he could weep, and he could get angry like we got, yet without sin. He had to be virgin born, because if he was not virgin born, he would have a sin nature. And if he had a sin nature, he would sin, and he would not be a qualified substitute for you and I. He'd have to die for his own sins. But because he was without sin and he passed the test, and at the full bloom of manhood, at the age of 33, he gave his life as this substitute to die in the place of condemned man and suffered our condemnation. And of course, they couldn't keep this man down. We'll talk more about that next week. But this man had to be virgin born. And yet, this man is our pattern. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should suffer likewise. I'll tell you something about manhood from the biblical perspective. Manhood is courageous, but it's also compassionate. Manhood can love within the boundary of truth. Manhood can endure. Manhood can give up rights for that of another to help them. Manhood expresses virtue and vision, faith and works, humility and honor. Through this man, we see the heart of a lion in the wardrobe of a lamb. That's God's ideal man. Grace and truth. Fortitude and friendliness. Yes. What a man. And to view this man, to spend time with this man, to gaze upon this man, will only benefit you and I. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Word of God gives us this account. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They looked at Peter and John, they said, you know, these fellows aren't real smart, but they got the same manliness that one that was crucified not long ago had. Behold the man. I wish I could articulate it better. I wish I could stir you to a greater passion to view this man, to know this man. When I played football in high school, my junior year, I remember a particular game we were playing against Sutton's Bay. You're familiar with Northern Michigan. That's kind of a tourist place outside of Traverse City. It was a small town about our size. They were in our conference. And I remember our coach telling us at getting the team together, because Sutton's Bay was a state-ranked team for our class, for our division. There was a man on the other team by the name of Jason Goddard, G-O-D-D-A-R-D. I remember that because I remember the back of his jersey. And I remember the coach specifically saying to the whole team, there's one man on that team you need to keep your eye on. There's one man, if you keep your eye on him, if you go where he goes, if you shut him off when he's on defense, if you pin him down on offense, we got the game. Their whole team evolves around him. He's an All-State. He was an All-Stater his junior year. He was a senior this year. He wasn't a real tall guy. He's probably about 5'9", very stocky, very quick. I remember I was playing a tight end my junior year, and I remember getting tackled once by him. I thought, yeah, he is good. We won our game. We did. We beat them. But we kept our eye on him the whole game. Now, unlike Jesus, this man was our opponent. We kept our eye on him, we would win. Jesus, we're on his side. We keep our eye on him, we win. We keep our gaze upon him, we live. We stare upon him, we get through the trials. We cast our care upon him, we endure the fiery furnaces of life. Regardless of what you're going through right now, or how close you feel like giving in and giving up, behold the man. Behold the man. And while you're beholding the man, why don't you make your young boys behold the man? Amen. Make your young ladies behold the man. It'd serve them well to see what a man is, who a man is. And of course, I'm not making light of his deity. But today, I want to make big of his humanity. He had to be a man to pay for our sin. He had to suffer like a man to know what we go through, to feel our pain, our sorrows. So as we close in prayer, may our hearts be focused on the man. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, Lord, to be so mindful of you. In a world, Lord God, that has confused men from women, as if that's possible. In a world where men have been demasculized, or they have been taught a false definition of manhood through the media, going from one extreme, almost abusive, to the other extreme, feminine, may we look at you for our manliness, for our safeguard. David's men conquered giants because David conquered giants. And Lord, help us as the captain of our army to follow you. With heads bowed, not